Good morning.
Good morning.
Merry almost Christmas. A few more days. I can feel the excitement this morning and the children at least. And that is a good thing. It's awesome to see the energy and the excitement this time of the year. And can see the joy in everyone's face as we celebrate. Really, we ought to be celebrating every day, right? Just the greatness of our God and the gospel, and may our souls not get used to it. Amen. So we're going to continue our series in Hebrews. You might think, well, why not take a break and look at a more Christmassy passage? But I tell you what, right here in Hebrews chapter 12, there's no greater focus than on the Lord Jesus himself and the supremacy of Christ. And so we shall continue. If you would turn there to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verse 18 through verse 24 this morning. This is God's word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble in fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We've just sung to you, and Lord, we really didn't want to stop. And may we not stop. May we continually sing praises to you as the angels before you do. Father, forgive our rote practices at times. And yet, our desire is for you this morning. Our desire is to worship you. Our desire is to not hide our sin, but to confess it and to embrace the gift that you have given in your Son. Father, we don't just lift up ourselves. We lift up other churches as we faithfully do each week. We lift up Bethel Baptist Church as well, that you would be with them, that, Lord, you would make yourself known amongst them, and every other church of Christ that is gathered together in your name to worship you and to hear your word this morning. We don't forget our sister churches in the Reformed Baptist Network. We pray for Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Pine Brush, New York this morning, that you'd be with them, that you would enable them to preach your gospel this morning, and Lord, that they would have a great effect in loving their community and serving them, that more might come to Christ. Father, we don't forget the sick in our congregation and in the families of our congregations. Lord, we lift up Bradley Wetzel, Amberlee's brother, who is recovering from a heart attack, that, Lord, you would heal him and bring quick recovery, that he was in critical condition, and, Lord, that you would be with him. Father, as a young man in his 30s, that you would show your mercy upon him and use his life for your glory. Lord, we lift up Sharon and Shelley's brother, Stacy, Lord, as they, as the final stages of cancer have come upon him, that, Lord, you would guard and help them, Lord, we pray. Father, that you would provide comfort, especially at this time of the year, that hard things are hard to deal with even more so because of the stress of the season, that, Lord, you would be with them, and, Lord, that you would comfort as only you can. Lord, we've been praying for Jennifer Johnson this week in Texas, and Lord, her recovery from spinal surgery. Lord, a friend of Tommy and Angela's, Lord, that you'd be with her and her family as they work through this and that she is able to recover quickly. Father, we lift up others that are sick. We think of the Rios and others that are just having colds and trying to fight things that come upon them this time of the year. We pray for those who have the flu as well, that, Lord, you would spare the rest of us, and, Lord, that we might be able to be used of you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help them to heal well. Father, we don't forget to pray for the persecuted church, and we ask that you would be with them as they hide in caves and in places under the earth and other quiet places that are hard to find, that, Lord, you would be with them as they meet together and seek to praise you all over this earth this morning. Father, that you would provide for their loved ones and those who may be incarcerated, that, Lord, you would provide for them and make yourself known, that they might sing songs in the night, and that you would be very real to them. Father, we pray for ourselves that we would not take lightly, that we don't experience the kind of persecution that other people do. Father, we pray for our country as you've commanded us to, as it is in troubled times. And Lord, we see it all over the headlines, and it really is discouraging. As we are seeking to look to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord, we know that your word tells us that you have leaders in place because you put them there. And so, Lord, help us to pray for them and to not cease to do so, both on the national level and the local level. Father, we thank you for those who serve. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at your word this morning, that you would be lifted up. How often we come before your word and we're just used to it. And I ask that you would help us to be thankful that we can read your word in our language, that you would help us to be grateful that in some amazing way that, Lord, you use your word to cut to the depths of our souls, to challenge us by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we know it's not the one who speaks, but it's the one who has spoken the word, and, Lord, that you will bring to pass what you have intended, and we trust you, and we wait patiently for you. Help us to hear with our ears and with our hearts. And Lord, would you help us to not walk out of here the same way we came in? Help us to have joy in the gospel and joy in approaching the Son of God, because our sins have been washed away as white as snow. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was growing up, my friend had a dog. And I can't help but smile because I remember the feelings I had as a child when I approached his house. The dog's name was Bear. And that should give you enough information to tell you what I felt as a child as I approached my friend's house. It was an Alaskan Malamute. And he was over 100 pounds. And he would growl and bark in a way that really made you want to just lay down and do whatever he wanted to do to you. It would get anyone's attention, and it would definitely scare anyone trying to approach the property, and I think that was the point. But while he was intimidating and aggressive, as I learned quickly, when I entered the home through the front door, Bear didn't bother me. Bear rolled over. He would let me rub his belly. He was the kindest creature on the planet. But if you came through the side gate, he would eat you alive. He was similar to the Beast in some of the kid movies that you probably remember on baseball. But he was intimidating and aggressive, but also when I was with a family member, he would also show a different spirit. He was very kind and approachable. But if you were not with the family, he was an absolute terror. And so while this is a vague illustration to our text this morning, I think the sense of the feeling and the sense of approach that I would have when I approached Bear is similar in a larger way to what our author is trying to tell us here and tell the Hebrews in this text this morning. The author here, again, is reminding the Hebrews to whom they have come to, and how they have come to him. And so this sense of gathering together around the mountain, which Sinai is mentioned here, it's interesting that Sinai is contrasted here with Mount Zion. And so while you could not approach the mountain lest you be killed because of the holiness of God that was revealed, so with Mount Zion, it's approachable, but there's a reason why. And we want to look at that this morning and focus in on what it is that the author is trying to encourage these Hebrews as he's been walking them through and telling them to endure, to seek to draw near to God without our sin being atoned for would be much more frightening than coming upon bear without a family member or going through the front door. And so the author of Hebrews here desires to remind them again that we must see God for who he is. And therefore we're left with no other response but to worship Christ appropriately. These new Jewish believers were challenged. They were struggling against possible fellow relatives that were trying to pull them back into Judaism. And as Jews, they were tempted to listen to their Jewish leaders who were saying they were departing from a faith and would somehow be cursed of God. They sought to discourage them, and they were somehow or another just walking away from the truth rather than towards it. And you can imagine the mental anguish this caused and the temptation to turn from Christ and back to Judaism because it would be easier. There wouldn't be as many people fighting against them. But the author of Hebrews here has been exhorting them to keep going. And so we know it's just the opposite. He's reminding them and affirming them of their troubles, but he doesn't want them to stop. He wants them to keep going. And so likewise, our questions, our arguments, our doubts, and our fears are also silenced when our view is unhindered of our great God and seeing him for who he is. So let's look here at Hebrews chapter 12 and 18 through 24. And notice here that it continues the comparison that we've been looking at throughout this epistle between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenants. He continues to talk about the difference between the law and the gospel, pointing them to Christ as superior to the previous covenants and promises. So as we look at this, we know that he has been painting this picture that Christ is supreme above all else, and he's incomparable to anything that ever existed beforehand. And so I want to look at this mainly in just two simple points. First of all, unapproachable Sinai, which, if we had a subpoint, it would be that God is offended. Sinful man offends him. Secondly, Zion is approachable, and yet God is satisfied. And we're going to look at that in verse 22 through verse 24. But notice here in verse 18 and 19, he is quoting Exodus 19, not directly, but paraphrasing, that concerning Mount Sinai and the covenant that God made with Israel there. The author of Hebrews states six characteristics here of Sinai. I want us to see those. Now remember, this is a physical mountain that they came to, and this is going to be contrasted with a spiritual mount that he will talk about with the reference to Mount Zion and its physical location at Jerusalem, but then pointing to a greater reality. And so notice here how God reveals himself on Sinai, right here in the text. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, a sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. It's interesting that there are some today who still approach the Lord as if they're at Sinai. And two things there. First one is that it's probably right if you don't know Christ because there is that sense of judgment that comes through the law and you ought to be afraid. You ought to be terrified. But secondly, I think it's important for the believer and of course for these Hebrews to realize that this is not the mountain they came to as we saw here in verse 18. They're not coming to Sinai. He's trying to encourage them. There is a greater reality. This is something better. Don't go back to Sinai. You're going backwards. But for some, they were stuck there. They were stuck at the fact that God is revealed himself in this way, and that they were to run from the gospel and go back to this. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, 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 no. You have not come to this mountain. You have come to a greater mountain, Mount Zion. And so the author here is clearly trying to draw out of the text the reminder that they would have been very clear in their mind what this was from Exodus, to remind them of vivid mental pictures and the sights and sounds of Sinai. Again, look at the descriptive words. A smoldering or a blazing fire. Dark or gloomy. For some of you younger ones that have watched Lord of the Rings, you might think this is like a picture of Mordor. And it's just dark. It's gloomy. It's scary. There are thunderings that we see in the text of Exodus that seem to shake the ground. Truly a fearful experience. And when God spoke, it was a fearful thing. And notice that at the beginning of verse 18, again, this is not the mountain that they have come to. It's simply to remind them and show them the truth that God is inapproachable to sinful man. He is holy. So we don't want to make light of this. I think it's important that we lose the awe and the majesty and the greatness of God. In fact, Israel was still in the state of sinfulness and rejection at this point in the first century because they had rejected the covenant and they were still suffering the results of a broken covenant with God and then had denied Christ. So they denied the Lord of glory. Man cannot approach him in his current sinful state. Their sin offends him. Your sin offends him. And as with those before us, how lightly we take our sin in general, don't we? How flippantly we desire to cover it up. After all, it's nasty and we're ashamed of it, as if the person next to us doesn't suffer the same. We tend to call it mistakes or my bad or my mess, but we all fail to call it what it is. It's sin. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've offended a holy God. Notice in verse 20 and 21, the same vivid picture here. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. It was a sanctified place. God is holy, and nothing can approach him flippantly. He is a holy God. When was the last time that you really reflected on the awe and majesty and holiness of God? I think it's appropriate here at Christmas that we tend to think of the baby and cute things like that, and yet we know that Jesus did not stay small. He grew up. He accomplished his mission. And that cute baby that we like to sing about was battered, bruised, and murdered on our behalf. That is the ugliness of our own sin. In fact, here it even tells us that Moses, who we see in other passages in Exodus, talked to God face to face. Indeed, it says here, was terrified at the sight and said, I tremble with fear. And we don't know exactly what this occasion was as far as the scriptures, what he's quoting, but he is saying that this is what Moses said on this occasion, speaking of this particular instance. But God is displaying how holy he is from Sinai, and it caused them to fear, to tremble, even Moses. The text of Exodus in chapter 33, verse 20 says that even when Moses later on desired to see God, he said, you shall not see me and live. Even when Moses requested at another time to see him, he just passed by and he put him in the cleft of the rock and he put his hand over him, and as he passed by, he allowed him to see just the trail of his presence, and that was enough to put Moses in his place and to realize that he was undone in the sight of such glory. So how we forget how important it is to remember that sinful man is unapproachable to the holy God. We are mere men and women. He is glorious. He is mighty, that he should be trembled before. As an earlier text here in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, these were believers that had already suffered, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, accepted the plundering of their property, possibly just by the Jewish community, let alone Rome. How much more ought we to heed these words as believers in the West who have very little persecution? We have very little problems in the sense of the church history. And I think it's so important that we see here that the author of Hebrews is trying to remind us of the holiness and the majesty of God, because when we get a view of who he is and how great he is, everything else just dissipates. And things are seen for what they are. And how sad it is that sometimes it takes death or some greater event in our lives to get our attention in such a way. And I just love the fact that God is so gracious to give us passages like this that just wake us up. That God is majestic. And so here, in the context of Hebrews, we see that God had revealed himself to Israel. But again, he is a holy God. He has not changed. But they are not coming to this mountain, and he wants to explain why. But we cannot forget that this is why Christ came in the flesh and dwelt among us. This is why he came, to deal with our sin, to glorify the Father. Truly, in this way, there is a dark side of Christmas, gloomy, dark, because of our sin. The backdrop of all of the joy that we're experiencing, celebrating this time of the year. Why? It's because of a sinful reality that Christ came into the world. The joy is on the back end when we like to celebrate that, but I think our celebrations are just not what they could be if we don't understand this backdrop. The blackness, the gloom of Sinai that condemned us to sin. Our sin condemned us to death. And so this dark side is really shines light on the glories of Christ. And that light is just magnified in a dark room, so as in our dark hearts. The reality of our sin, we cannot ignore to see the true glory of God and the true, really, glory and joy of this Christmas season. But notice here this transition in verse 22. Don't miss this. In contrast to Sinai, the whole point is to say you haven't, verse 18, haven't come to Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion. So in verse 22 it says, but. So all this is what has happened. The author is referring to the historical happening of Sinai and where they were, but they have not come there. Something has changed. And he's been writing this throughout the epistle, that these things have passed away, that God has revealed himself in these days, not through the prophets, chapter 1, verse 2, but now through his Son. He's proclaiming the glories of the Son, and so he's pointing to Zion here. Notice what it says. It says here that it reveals, there's eight things that are revealed here in contrast to the six that we saw at Sinai. First of all, they're coming to Mount Zion. We'll come back to this. Secondly, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Third, to an innumerable angels in festal gathering. Fourthly, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Fifthly, to God, the judge of all. Sixthly, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Speaking of the saints. Seventhly, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, which we've been looking at throughout Hebrews. And finally, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than that of Abel, the blood of Abel. So let's look at each one of these. And notice the beautiful contrast here. We have darkness, gloom, so on and so forth from Sinai, and now the glories of what they were to head towards at Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a very interesting term here, referring to God's city, or really the mount where Jerusalem was. We know the history of Jerusalem, that it was established well before even David was a king, but it was known as the city of David as David took the throne and became the chosen king at that time around 1000 BC. And we know that throughout the history of Jerusalem, God revealed himself to his people, and Jerusalem was that center. In fact, this is where David's son Solomon built the first temple. God had been dwelling with them in the tabernacle, and so the exact representation of that on a larger scale was going to be the temple. And it was a great realization of Solomon that God could not be contained in a mere human building built with human hands. But he's exalted in the heavens, and yet he humbled himself, even as we see in the Old Testament, that it's pointing to something greater, that God is humbling himself. He desires to be with his people, but he is holy, and he cannot be with sinful man. And so we see this happening through there, and the author goes further to describe this as the city of the living God, the city of peace, Jerusalem. And so while Sinai was a physical place, Paul mentions this as well, speaking of Jerusalem in the future tense as well. He says this in Galatians chapter 4, and he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, at the end of this quote in verse 27. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" I think it's important for us to notice that this was a huge issue of why the epistles were written to Jewish believers. The temptation to go back. And why is this encouraging to us as more Gentile believers? Well, it's important for us to see this because we see who we are in Christ. But we see him also redeeming his own people. And so this place, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. This is Paul saying this. Paul is saying that this is interpreted allegorically. I think it's literally, in the sense of Genesis, that these things really happened. This wasn't a mere story. But it also can be translated or interpreted allegorically, that these two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." The mere prophecy of this, again, is what Christ was going to fulfill through the promises to Abraham. It wasn't mere bloodlines. It was going to be every tribe, tongue, and nation. So truly the Hebrews had come to something greater than the ancient city of Jerusalem. And this would be, again, the temptation to, they've been raised this way, they've seen this, they've understood the Old Testament, these were the only scriptures available at that time. And the temptation to just say, you know, Christianity is weird. It's just a strange new sect, and I'm tempted by my family to go back to what is familiar and what seems very right and true. And yet Christ has come, and it's glorious. It's true. It's amazing what he's done. He's fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. And yet, how could something so good be so hard? How could it be so difficult to be persecuted for what is right? And so right here, he's encouraging them that what they've come to is more glorious than anything Sinai could have offered. And while they understood the holiness and majesty of God, they realize that Christ indeed is the one to be pursued, as we saw in verse 1 and 2, that we ought to continue to finish the race. Thirdly, he says here, to the innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. Surely referring to the myriads of the holy ones that attended the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 33. But these special creations of God are awe-inspiring. Aren't they? We'd love to think about angels. Christmas Story is full of them. We'd love to think about angels this time of the year. And it's not necessarily wrong to think about them, but we need to think about them appropriately. But I think it's important to look here at these things that he's saying they've come to, he's connecting them, that they are gathered with an innumerable number of angels. Have you ever considered that angels were created of God for a purpose? They're tasked with being messengers and serving those who will inherit eternal salvation, as we saw in verse 14 of chapter 1. Even chapter 13, 2 in our next chapter tells the Hebrews that they are to be hospitable in that unwittingly they may have entertained angels, like those who have gone before him, probably referring to the story of Abraham. But if we take the scriptures about angels literally, there's perhaps hundreds of millions of these creatures that God created for this purpose. That they are involved in our lives, they're involved in God's elect, in using the gifts that they have given to not just bring messages, but to also usher in God's will in various ways and forms. Things that we don't even know about and that are not revealed to us. But this term innumerable or countless, I think is important and appropriate here because it just gives you this picture that whenever the angels have appeared, even at when they came to the shepherds in Luke 2, that there's just heavenly hosts is what it refers to. Or you think of Elijah when he saw the angelic beings that surrounded Jerusalem at the time. They're innumerable. This vision of what is really there. And it's interesting that while they appear to be so amazing and we know they're not to be worshipped, that when they do appear in human history and in biblical history, what is man's inclination? Is to worship them. And they say, do not worship me, for I'm not God. I'm a mere messenger. I just find that amazing. How glorious these creatures are. What must it be like to be in God's presence, that such a glorious being is a mere fraction of the glory that we would see in God's presence? Are we reflecting on that this Christmas? The glory of God. What's it going to be like one day to be in His presence? Angels before Him constantly. Well, there's different types of angels. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we know that there's revealed in Scripture the cherubim and the seraphim. Isaiah 6 tells us that the seraphim, literally translated, their names mean the burning ones. They cover their eyes. They have six wings. They cover their eyes, they cover their feet, and with two they fly. I think that would be awesome to see. I don't care what you think. I just think it would be awesome to see them. And yet we know that Christ is on display here. He's just innumerably greater than these angels. But this is cool. God created them. And so these seraphim, notice, are amazing in the sense that they bring God glory. And we don't know which ones were at Deuteronomy 33 at Sinai, and we don't know which ones they're necessarily referring to here in this text that the author of Hebrews is saying, but it's a glorious creation of God. And the scriptures are saying, well, that we are to be amongst them, that this is what we are called to. We're coming to this place where this celebration is happening, that the angels are constantly before God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and we join them. It tells us in the Gospels that when one sinner repents, that the angels rejoice. They're interesting creatures. We know even from the Christmas story that I referred to, that every time an angel appeared, they were afraid. When an angel appeared to Mary, she was scared. To Joseph, the same, even though it was in a dream. But it's comforting because you see that every time they're afraid, they say what? Do not be afraid. As if that helps. But it implies the state of each individual, that utter fear still overtakes us in the glory of God that is revealed to us. And truly, these amazing creatures even cover their eyes in the presence of God. And yet, tell me, are we giving proper reverence to this holy God? That even the angels who are not human, that have not sinned, they're not fallen angels. These are the angels that are in his presence, and they can't bear to look upon the glory of God. Do we reverence the Lord properly? Is it any wonder at the beginning of this epistle that the author reminds them that Christ, again, is more glorious than angels? How more often than not we tend to irreverence the holiest one of all. If that wasn't enough, we know from the scriptures that even demons, fallen angels, tremble at the name of Jesus Christ. That they know who he is. James tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. And yet they're in opposition to him. All this to underline the fact that the author here wants the Hebrews and us to realize that this is the company that we keep in Christ. We cannot forget this. We worship with the angels. How small we often think of in light of the scriptures about who we are as believers and our position that is in Christ, that we have not come to Sinai. We are amongst the angels and we are praising him. That is the great redemption that we have experienced. And so often we dumb that down. We pour water on this holy fire that God has revealed to us in Christ. And so the author continues. It's not just to this, but to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. He's connecting both church past and the church present, and really the church future. Literally, if you translate this, it is to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. I don't know about you, but it's pretty exciting to think about being on the roll call of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knows that you are his. And there's nothing more comforting than that. It doesn't matter what you're going through. For the Hebrews, it doesn't matter what kind of persecution. You are on the King's list. He knows you. He's going to take care of you, and it's going to be okay. It doesn't matter what comes into your life. You belong to him. I tell you, I don't think there's anything more exciting. These Hebrews are part of something bigger than they ever imagined. They were not to turn back. They were not to get lonely. They were not to just be sorry for themselves. They were to continue on. They were to press on in Jesus Christ, keeping their focus on him, because nothing was to separate them from the love of God that was in Christ, their Lord. It wasn't just mere bloodlines or physical descendants of Abraham, but spiritual ones, brothers and sisters of faith that are here mentioned as the firstborn enrolled in heaven. They've come to a new family made up of both women and men, Jews and Gentiles from every nation under heaven. Our brothers and sisters are coming out literally of coming as a redeemed people out of sin and darkness. I don't know if that's exciting to you, but I don't think any of us in this room knew each other 8-10 years ago. I think that's amazing. God is at work. God shows us the closeness that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ because of this commonality, because we share the same Father. These are the redeemed of God, the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. They are enrolled in heaven. This would include, again, the church triumphant, those who have gone before, the church that has died and gone into glory, and the church militant, the church present, that we are still at work. We are still putting our hands to the plow. We are still preaching the gospel. We are still putting off sin. We are still trying to endure to the end, to finish the race, to keep the faith. The church that has gone into glory is not gone, but exists in God's presence. And yet the present generation, the church that is here, we continue on, that we are called to look and keep this eternal perspective. The question is, are we on this roll? I can't imagine being in a position to hear the gospel and yet reject it. But I was once. And we can be on rolls of all kinds of things and not be on the King's roll. You can be a member of a church, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, but not be on the King's roll. Of course, elders seek to keep this from happening on a local level, but only God can truly save and keep his church. And truly, God calls his people to identify together. Notice that we're together in this, that they've come together to the assembly of the firstborn. How in the world could we hope to make it to the end apart from one another? So we are not a people that are before Sinai, but a people who are united as one in Jesus Christ before Mount Zion, that's displaying Christ for all he is to the world. It is Christ who openly and or ultimately reconciles us to himself. And so we see here, fifthly, he says, to God, the judge of all. This is the one he's brought us to. I think it's important here that he mentions this, that he's mentioning God by name here, but also that he is the judge of all. But what a glorious truth, again, this morning, to reflect on this. That everyone that has repented and turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ is reconciled to God. This judge is no longer a judge in the mean sense of coming down on our sin, but is now our Father. But he is the judge of all. He will judge the world. And as much as we don't like to think about it, the world will be judged. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting judgment. We don't hear the preaching of heaven and hell as much as we did in previous generations, but it's right here in our text. We know that God is going to judge, and you cannot escape from this God. Your sin will be judged. You can seek to hide. You can seek to choose not to believe, but you will give account. And for those of us who have come and found repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, this is good news, and that's the author's intent here. Is God still offended at your rebellion, or has he drawn you near in his dear Son? It will be one or the other. Either your sin is still on your account or it's not. And truly only you and God know. Repent this day and make it truly the best Christmas you've ever had. No other gift compares than to realize that you've been made right and justified before the judge of all. He takes our sin and desires to give us his righteousness in the place of it. How hard is it to give up our sin at times? But when we see this glorious gospel in the face of Christ, our only proper response is to worship and to offer ourselves. Sixthly, the passage the author brings out is to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Again, these Hebrews are numbered with all those who have been justified that are in glory. The glory of standing in Christ is that we don't stand alone. There's those who have gone before us. We are not the first kids on the block. May it be that others stand in Christ because we brought them to the Savior, showing them that he is all satisfying. That God is not offended by Christ, but he is pleased by Christ because Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And so this is exactly where the author takes us here in his seventh point, that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We've looked at this throughout the epistle of Hebrews, that God has mediated a new covenant in Christ Jesus, the glories of this new covenant, that as he explained already throughout this epistle, that Jesus is the perfect mediator. Why? Because he's both God and man. He represents a holy God, and he represents sinful man. He became sin for us, and yet he represents God in that he has come from heaven and become flesh. This is the Christmas story. Christ was incarnated for us. He came to glorify his Father and to accomplish what God had prophesied for years. The old has passed and the new has come. And these Hebrews were not going to gain anything by holding on to Judaism, but everything to gain by remaining and staying and continuing in this new covenant that God had initiated in sending his Son to become sin for us. The warnings had been there throughout Hebrews, is not to neglect so great a salvation. Don't turn back. Don't apostatize. Do not turn back from what God has shown you in Christ Jesus. That this is a disciplined race. This is a race that involves endurance. And finally, he says, and eighthly, is that they've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The author draws again on the Old Testament to preach the gospel to them. The story, of course, of the first murder in human history prophesied that one would ultimately be murdered as well, but through that would bring many sons to glory. The blood of Abel, remember, cried out for justice after his brother shed his blood. And God said, where is your brother? And he said, where is my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And he says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Sin demands justice, and God will have it. And he had it when his son laid down his life for our sin. And so here contrasted the crying out of the blood of Abel and the crying out of the blood of his dear son. Cried out, not for just justice, but for our justification, our propitiation. That Abel's blood cried out the reality of human sin, and the blood of Christ cries out the satisfaction that the Father of all mercies is satisfied, and he now can show us his kindness because sin has been paid for. That is good news. That we can walk out of here knowing that we are reconciled to the Creator of the universe. There is no greater gift. And all the gifts that we give and the excitement that we are to celebrate this week is just a fraction of pointing us to the greater gift that God has given us in Christ Jesus. You should have some holy dissatisfaction with what you get for Christmas, because it's not enough. It was never meant to satisfy. These things will fill trash dumps in years ahead. And yet God is most glorious. Our future is eternal. And it's just amazing what he's given to us. Don't sell it for nothing and for things that will never satisfy. And so the God that was offended is now a God that is satisfied because of the blood of Christ. And so here we see contrasted to the Hebrews and to us the glories of the gospel and the law, which was the backdrop that condemns sinful man. One binds, one sets free. This exhortation was to encourage them into endurance. And this ought to encourage us into the endurance of a new year, that we would run the race with endurance. We would throw aside anything that's distracting us, and that Christ would be our focus, not the stuff that we're going to be distracted by. May these gifts of God remind us that he is good. May we be reminded in the giving and receiving of gifts this week that God is most glorious. And that we are not to enjoy the gifts, but to look beyond them to see the giver of those gifts. And so for the Hebrews, they were not to forget. They were not to walk away from this gospel. Clearly, the God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New. That is not the point of the passage. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we'll see in chapter 13. He will show us himself. And he's calling us to pursue him and the glories that he has provided through his son. And so, what is it that God would have us to take away in contrasting the and explaining the difference between Sinai and Mount Zion? Mainly, that Christ, our glorious Lord and Savior, has come in the flesh, that Christ is the focus, that he is supreme above all other things. The same God who burned with fire and thunder on Sinai and was unapproachable due to his holiness and man's sinfulness, this holy and just God came to earth, born of a virgin, humbly wrapped in cloths, and was laid in a feeding trough for animals. This baby would grow in favor with God and man, would ultimately die as propitiation for our sin, bringing us the best gift ever again, justification before God. And so while being in God's presence at Sinai would have been a terrible experience and a thing to shudder at because of our sin not being dealt with, yet this contrasted with what it will be like to be in the face, in the presence of God through Jesus Christ and what he has done. Truly, he has come near us. And so my question for us this morning is, are we able to approach this Lord, to come boldly before him in our time of need, or is he unapproachable because your sins are still on your shoulders? Are you seeking to come to him and his presence on your own accord? Or do you find, as I found with my friend's dog, that he is unapproachable and fearful and angry? He is holy. He's not to be approached flippantly. We must see him for who he is. And therefore, we are left with no further response but to worship appropriately. This is the response to the gospel. With our lives, not mere songs, not just listening to a sermon, but our very lives as sacrifices, living sacrifices unto the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords. As we again celebrate Christmas, consider how Christ left his throne of glory, his divine plan to redeem a people for himself. That in his perfect submission to the Father, that he became human flesh and dwelt among us. Fully God, fully man. He was our perfect mediator. He became sin, settling our debt and shed his own blood. Yet he rose again. And we await his second coming while we're celebrating the first. But can we approach him and find grace to help in time of need? It depends on if you respond to him in faith and repentance. And I urge you to do so. And for those who have, to celebrate afresh the glories of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. Words are not enough to explain and try to even respond and tell you how grateful we are that you sent your Son. You tell us in your word that you chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How incredible is that? That you would make yourself known to us who rebelled against you. Truly, you save by your own power. And when you save completely. We thank you for your word, which reminds us that believers in the first century are the same as they are today. That we get discouraged. We're tempted to doubt. We're tempted to run. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to be lazy. We're tempted to be distracted. We're tempted to be idolaters. And your glorious gospel reminds us that we have been redeemed. And we need to come back to repent of our sin and run with full endurance towards you. Father, there's many things in our society that distract us. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would run with endurance into 2020, confident and certain that you desire to accomplish more through us. And Lord, we'll give you the glory as we see you do amazing things as we have in years past. We ask that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that your face would shine upon us, and that, Lord, you would give us, by your Holy Spirit, the endurance necessary to be pleasing to you. And we look forward to what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.